Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Let them throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
All right, well, good morning, everyone. I'm so glad you could join us this morning online for worship. Well, today is Palm Sunday. It's the day where we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Just try to picture the scene in your mind. For 3 years, Jesus had traveled through Israel. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So many of the people believed that Jesus was the promised king. So Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, which is a sign of divine kingship. The people are filled with joy. They lay their cloaks on the ground. They wave palm branches. They start shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the King of Israel. That was a day of great joy. The long-promised Messiah had finally arrived. But one of the reasons the people were so filled with joy is because they had suffered so much under evil rulers. Ever since the Babylonian exile, the people had been ruled by a foreign king. Those leaders oppressed them. They treated them harshly. They attacked their religious beliefs. And the people cried out to God. The people cried out to God for help. The people of Israel hoped and longed for the Messianic king to come. Well, I think today many of us in our world can relate to the people of Israel's situation. We long for righteous rulers. Throughout the world, we see despots, evil rulers, those who hurt their own people, those who care only about their power, those who hate and attack the church. Where our psalm today gives us much reason for hope. Evil rulers are not going to get the last word. Our text today teaches us that Jesus will one day return, come back, and rule the world with perfect justice and righteousness. God's enemies will be defeated, and that truth really should encourage us as we await for our Savior to come. Well, just a little bit of background information about our psalm. The psalm, unlike many of the psalms in the book of Psalms, does not have a title. However, this psalm is quoted multiple times in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. It's actually attributed to David. The psalm is also classified as a royal psalm. There are several psalms that speak explicitly about God's king. They refer to the Davidic king. They show how God's favor is on the king. God will defeat his enemies, and God will help God's king win. The placement of this royal psalm is also very significant as well. It serves as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. A major theme of the Psalms is the victory of God's king. Royal psalms, they're strategically placed throughout the book of the Psalms to highlight this point. The rulers of this world, they are going to fail. Israelite kings are going to fail, and they are going to sin. It's only the Messiah who will rule with perfect righteousness and perfectly obey God. So, as we read the Psalms, we're really supposed to read them with a lens or a filter to divine kingship. Psalm 2 orients us to the theme of messianic kingship that really runs throughout the whole book. So, as we read the Psalms, we're really supposed to look to the horizon of the future reign of Jesus. Our outline today, if you have your handout, you can see that it has four parts: a human conspiracy, verses 1 through 3, a divine response, verses 4 through 6, a victorious king, verses 7 through 9, and then a serious warning, verses 10 through 12. So let's go ahead and look at our first part of the outline, a human conspiracy. The psalmist begins by describing the conspiracy and the futility of human attempts to overthrow God's rule. Verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage, or why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" The psalmist is saying that it's foolish to plot against God's people or to plot against God. Verse 2 shows that the rulers of the world are actively working together against the Lord and his anointed. The kings of the earth band together and work together against the Lord and his anointed. Evil workers or evil leaders work together against God and his anointed. The word anointed in verse 2 comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. Literally, the Messiah is the anointed one. When someone was appointed king in Israel, he would be anointed with oil. And this anointed one is the Messiah, God's king, who was sent by God to rule the world. The kings of the world are strategizing against God's king. Now, the psalm is really not calling us to look at any and try to pinpoint some specific moment in David's reign to see when all the kings of the world were coming against them. David certainly had enemies. Other kings in Israel also had enemies as well. But the psalm is really causing us to point forward to the opposition that was demonstrated against Jesus. As we saw in Acts several weeks ago, this passage is quoted by the believers in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." So the early church saw this scripture fulfilled in the Jewish and the Gentile opposition towards Jesus. The leaders of the world were against God's king, and they saw this opposition being continued to them. And we know today that the world is continuing in opposition towards God's people. But let's go ahead and look at the reason for the conspiracy in verse 3. Verse 3, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The rulers of the world don't want to be under righteous rule. They hate the idea of a righteous ruler. They feel shackled and bound by God's rule. They feel tied up by the king's rule. They feel restricted by truth, a reign of goodness, and a reign of justice. They love lies, corruption, and injustice. And as Jesus said in John chapter 3, "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil." The Messiah's rule exposes their evil ways and their evil rule. They love darkness and will do everything they can to put out the light. They want to be their own kings and do things their own way. So these verses show us the reality of opposition to King Jesus and his ways. We should not be surprised to see governments and leaders working together to try to extinguish Christianity. Just last month, beginning March 1st, a new set of religious rules went into effect just across the border. The goal of these rules is to eliminate online religious content. So worship songs, Sunday school materials, sermons, online Bibles, all of these things are being worked against. As we know by experience, during the pandemic, churches have had to rely on the internet to do ministry, yet these things now are even being targeted. Other places in the world have anti-conversion laws that exist to keep people from converting from Islam to Christianity. In other countries, governments are pushing back against the historical practices of religious freedom. So we should expect this kind of a conspiracy, this kind of opposition, to continue until Jesus returns. But that's not the only kind of conspiracy that these verses are referring to. Opposition to King Jesus is not just located in the hearts of evil rulers. These verses are not just referring to government leaders. Charles Spurgeon said this: "We have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God." These verses are really describing the human heart's opposition to God. These verses are calling us to take a look at our own hearts, to take a look at ourselves. All of us want to break free from God's rule. Human beings see God as an oppressive ruler that takes away freedom. God is viewed as a tyrant or someone that keeps us from enjoying life. God is viewed as intolerant, a barrier to our happiness. But where the world is mistaken is that God's reign over our lives actually liberates us from our slavery to sin. The Bible is clear. We are born as slaves to sin. We need to be liberated from that slavery. Jesus is actually the way to freedom. He sets us free to be able to experience life. He sets us free so that we may be free from the devastating effects of sinful attitudes, of fears, destructive addictions. Following Jesus leads to our freedom. We have to admit that this rebellion is taking place in our own hearts. This passage should hit close to home for us. It's not just something that exists in other people. It's alive and it's active in every single one of us. God is not surprised to see this activity in world leaders. God is not surprised to see this activity in our own hearts. Let's go ahead and look and see how God responds to this activity in our next section. Section 2, a divine response. We see that verses 4 through 6. Okay, the first thing we notice is we see that God laughs. God laughs. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Okay, there aren't too many times in the Bible where we actually see God laughing, but the few times where God does laugh, it's always in response to the plans of evil people. You can see that in Psalm 59:8 and Psalm 37:13, if we're going to look at those references later. People try to attack God, and his response is laughter. He knows it's futile. During the beginning of the war with Ukraine, there were several plots against Ukraine's president. Every single one of those plots was taken very seriously. And Ukrainians were able to thwart those plots. Likewise, within Russia, there's been reports of conspiracies to overthrow Vladimir Putin. Both the Russians and the Ukrainians take all threats to overthrow their leaders very seriously. And the reason they do that is they know that there's a chance that those things could succeed. But not so with God. God laughs at the attempts to overthrow his reign, his king, his people. I remember when my kids were little, sometimes they would get angry with me. They'd shout at me, they'd kick me, and my response would be laughter, because I know that they really couldn't hurt me. It's the same with God. King Jesus cannot be defeated. He cannot lose. Plots against God's people in our day succeed only if God permits them to succeed. There are temporary setbacks. We do need to be honest. Persecution can, for a season, eliminate gospel witness. And when that happens, we just have to trust in God's wise purposes. Japan has been one of these places historically where we've seen this happen. In the 1500s, European missionaries went to Japan. Although a very challenging environment, they did see spiritual fruit. By the year 1600, there were estimated to be about 300,000 Christians. So a great movement was happening. Christianity was being established. However, by the mid-1600s, a great persecution broke out. The emperor and the government became extremely hostile to the faith. Foreign missionaries were required to leave. Many Japanese Christians were tortured and martyred. Many apostatized. Christianity was officially banned in Japan for nearly 200 years. Christianity was pretty much eliminated in Japan during this time. And to this day, Japan still remains relatively hard soil. short term, it looks like God plans against God's people can be successful, but God mysteriously works through opposition. That's what we really need to remember during this Easter sermon. The greatest example of God working through evil is what the early church saw with the conspiracy against Jesus Christ. The murder of Jesus was probably the most unjust crime that's ever been committed in the history of our world. Never had you had someone so innocent attacked by such a united and diverse group of evil rulers and spiritual forces. There was Satan, there were the Jews, there were the Gentiles, all of them working together to destroy the Son of God. They kill him, they think that they win, but then 3 days later, God raises him from the dead, and now the gospel has gone forth to the nations. Salvation is available to many people in our world. God works through government opposition. So, when people band together against the people of God, God is not concerned. He doesn't feel threatened. He simply laughs. He's accomplishing his purposes. Then notice God's solution to their threats in verse 6. His answer to the threats is to install his king. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, was the earthly capital of God's kingdom. And from there, he extends his rule throughout the entire world. God deals with evil opposition by installing his king. His counteroffensive just involves one person. He doesn't need to send angels to fight for him. He doesn't need to conscript his followers to try to get them to fight for him. He doesn't need to call in reinforcements and scramble to get an army. Now, God certainly has legions and legions of angels who will carry out his decrees when needed, but he just establishes his son as king. His secret weapon is his son. And our next section gives us more detail about who this king is. We see that in our third section, a victorious king, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 shows us that the king is his son. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." The kings of Israel, when they became kings, they actually became sons of God. They were said and seen to be adopted into God's family. And as a son, the king was to reflect God's perfect rule to his subjects. As one commentator notes, in the ancient Near East, it was common for the child to do the same work as the father. Now, in today's age, when we meet someone in high school, one of the first questions we're going to ask them is, what are you going to do? Or what do you want to do for a job when you grow up? Well, in the ancient Near East, that question largely didn't exist. The son would do the same job as the father. So if your father was a fisherman, you would be a fisherman. If your father was a carpenter, then you would be a carpenter. A son does the work of the father. And the king, as son, is to carry out God's rule and God's reign to the people. That is his job. Now, the difference between Jesus and the other Israelite kings is that Jesus was never adopted. He has eternally existed as son. Verse 7 is quoted several times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. The Father is well pleased with him, and the Father looks to establish his rule. Verse 8 tells us that the scope of his rule is the nations. Jesus is the king who rules the nations. It has always been God's plan for his son to bless the nations. One of the purposes of God's rule over Israel is so that they would be a light to the nations. Even Israel's location on the map was at a crossroads of many different places in the ancient world. God blessed Israel so his name would go public. The kingdom was to be a worldwide kingdom. His dominion is supposed to be from sea to sea. Peoples from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation will bow down to him and worship him as king. And since the coming of Christ, we begin to see that reality in part. God's kingdom has already begun to penetrate many dark areas of the world. Bit by bit, Satan's kingdom is being pushed back. One by one, people have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. All of us here who believe in Jesus today are evidence of that expanding kingdom, that's a real reality. But it's not yet complete. All the nations have not yet been reached with the gospel. Many places today, Christ's name is not known. The majority of people today still resist God. And this reign won't be complete until Jesus returns. Verse 9 shows us that his reign will be one of judgment. Jesus is a king who judges. Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. God is going to defeat his enemies. His reign and authority will be victorious. Jesus is said to have a rod of iron, a scepter of power. He puts forward that scepter to crush and defeat his enemies. Verse 9 is quoted in the book of Revelation to refer to Christ. Revelation emphasizes the final battle between God and Satan. Christ will triumph. Christ will defeat his enemies. Christ will win the battle. Jesus wins. That is the future of the Son of God. And so for us, that means we can have hope about the future. It can be very depressing to see bad guys winning today. But the clock is ticking on all the unjust rulers of the world. Jesus is going to rule every square foot of our globe. There's not going to be any more injustice, no more oppression, no more corruption, no more persecution. Psalm 2 is pulling back the curtain of the future reign of Christ. There will be a perfect king who governs our world. And that day will come, perhaps sooner than we think. So we can have hope even today because we know how the story ends. And if Jesus is going to be leader of the world, then we should be moved about the spiritual condition of the nations now. In every corner of the world, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some people will do this out of delight. Others will do this out of terror and hardness of heart. When Christ returns to rule, it will be a day like no other days. There will be shouts of joy like you've never imagined. There will be shrieks of horror like you could never dream of. And that reality should burden us. And so our job now is to commit ourselves to world evangelism. We start here in Hong Kong with the people that God has put in our lives. We start sharing the gospel with our family, our friends, and our co-workers, and our neighbors. We develop a heart for the spiritual condition of the nations. Now, here are just some practical ways to help stir up affection and concern in awareness of the spiritual needs of the world. Don't feel like you have to do all of these every single day. They're just some ideas to help stir up concern. First is check out the missions pamphlet that we've created here at Ambassador. It tells you more about our missionaries. Feel free to email us at the church. We'll be happy to get a copy to you. You can sign up for the regular email updates that our missionaries have. I think especially during times of isolation that we've all been through, it's good to be aware of ministry that's happening in other parts of the world. Secondly, get this book called Pray for the World. If we ever go back to meeting online or meeting in person, there is a copy of this, and there's several copies of this on the bookstall. This is just a great tool to help you become more aware of the progress of the gospel in every country throughout the world. You can use this during family devotions. You can use this just for individual prayer. You can just read it. It's a great way to learn more about the status of the gospel throughout the world. Another tool to just help you be concerned about the nations is this Unreached of the Day app. You can download this. It's just a great quick way to become more aware of the peoples of the world while you're on the bus or the MTR. So the main point of all of this, we just want to be a church that's increasingly caring about the spiritual needs of the world. If Jesus is going to rule the world, then we ought to be burdened about their eternal state. Well, the good news that Christ will reign victoriously. Evil will not prevail, and that reality must challenge the way every single one of us live our lives. Let's go ahead and look at our last section. A serious warning, verses 10 through 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Our psalm ends with a call to a response. It's not just limited to leaders. Yes, if you are in a position of leadership or authority, and you are watching today, you need to pay special attention to this section. Fear God, serve him, celebrate his rule with trembling. Recognize your position of authority is given to you that you might model God's rule to his subjects. You will have to give an account to God if you have abused your authority. So heed the warning that God is saying. But since all of us are tempted to throw off God's rule, I think these verses apply to us as well, regardless if we have positions of authority or not. All of us should acknowledge King Jesus. All of us must kiss the Son, which simply just means pay homage to him, to respect him, to love him, to fear him, to give him the place of authority that he deserves in our lives. If we don't, then verse 12 will become a reality for us. We will face the judgment and wrath of God. We must not neglect the many warnings that God has given us. It is God's mercy to be warned about divine judgment. We give thanks for warnings in life that keep us from being harmed. Just think of all the different warnings that we hear here in Hong Kong, whether that's typhoon warnings, storm warnings. There's even tsunami warnings in different parts of the world. Warnings can save lives. And scriptural warnings, they are calls to action. They're calls to action. We're supposed to respond and do something with them. You know, I think just when there's a T8 or a T10 here in Hong Kong, you see all kinds of activity in response to that. People respond to warnings. When the Bible says, be warned, we need to act. If we don't listen to the warnings, then the consequences can just be devastating. There's this famous story about something that happened in the U.S. in the late 1800s in the state of Pennsylvania. People didn't heed a warning that resulted in the loss of thousands of lives. There was this dam on a lake. There were several towns downstream. Over the years, the dam was never really maintained. But the people got used to hearing warnings that the dam was going to break, and nothing ever happened, so they just kind of got used to hearing warnings and never really doing anything about it. Well, one day, this storm system moved through. 10 inches of rain, I think, fell in a 24-hour period. The water began to crest above the dam, and there was this one man who was there who was watching all this happen. So he jumped on a horse, he rode to a nearby town, and he telegraphed the residents downstream said, hey, you need to flee. The dam's going to break. But the people, they didn't listen. They had heard the warnings before. They thought it wasn't that serious. They felt safe. Nothing's going to happen to them. That was their mentality. Well, soon after the warning, the dam broke. A massive wall of water came rushing through the town. Once the water hit the town, there was no way to escape. And that flood ended up killing 2,200 people suddenly. At that point in time, it was the deadliest disaster in U.S. history. Many lives could have been saved if those people simply would have believed the warning and heeded the warning. We have to take these warnings of divine judgment very seriously. Specifically, if you aren't a Christian, pay attention. Don't be like the people in Pennsylvania who heard the warning and didn't do anything about it. The Bible is filled with warnings about divine judgment. Jesus often talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And he goes into great detail to describe the divine judgment that's going to happen. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is patient. But God is just, and he must punish our sins. Don't be surprised when the dam of God's judgment suddenly comes upon. Just because God's wrath can come suddenly doesn't mean that God easily loses his temper. So verse 12 says his wrath can flare up in a moment. This doesn't mean that he loses self-control or respond disproportionately. It doesn't mean that he's like Will Smith and goes and slaps Chris Rock. It doesn't mean that he's emotionally unstable. The Lord is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. But the Lord is just, and at any moment, he can decide to call us to account for the way that we've lived our lives, and we need to be prepared for that. If anything, I think the last several years should have taught us to understand the instability of our world and how that death can come suddenly. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. Death can come at any time to any of us, and then we'll find ourselves standing before the judgment seat of God. And unless we bow the knee in this life, there is no hope for us. Well, in conclusion, I want us to look at that last line in our psalm. Thankfully, our psalm doesn't end with judgment as the only option. Now, the good news for all of us is that God has made a refuge for us. He has provided a shelter. He has provided a safe haven, a place where we might find protection. Look at how our psalm ends in verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalms are wisdom literature. They are meant to cause us to walk the path of wisdom. They are meant to cause us not to live foolishly. And the wise person, the blessed person, is the one who finds refuge in Jesus Christ. Jesus is that refuge. Jesus is the one who took the punishment for sin that we deserve. The good news of Easter is that we don't have to face the wrath of God. What mercy there is, what hope there is for all the nations. If we come to him, then we can have assurance of salvation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He stands ready and willing to forgive us for all the things that we've done in our lives. Our responsibility is to repent of our sins and to put our trust in that perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 12 shows us that the blessed life is receiving God's forgiveness. The blessed life is being reconciled to God. The blessed life is for those who make Jesus their refuge. If you have never done so, take refuge in him today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait another day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending your son Jesus. We thank you for forgiving our sins. We thank you for making Jesus king. We do pray that you would return to rule this world with justice. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.